One. I want you all to pray for Dennis this week. He's going to be cramping up tonight, carrying that Bible around, first time in years. Took me years to get him to carry that around. Just kidding, brother. Thank you. Did anybody notice the difference between the first version he read and the second version? It's one word. Anybody catch it? Proclaim. They actually, in some verses, use the word proclaim earlier to try to get us to understand these verses better. But it's really in the original manuscript, it's only once, and that's later on, like when he read it in the ESV version. But anyway, that's one of those crazy little things you figure out when you're studying all week. So we are in 1 John. We are starting 1 John, and today is our introduction. And I am going to plead for some mercy today. I am a little distracted, and I'm going to rely on my notes more heavily this week than any other week, and that is because I had two little grandchildren coming in this week, and that's really all I thought about this week. I tried to study in between, but they both came yesterday, and it was very exciting, and maybe yet this morning, I'm not sure, maybe Bethany and Tim will make it today. Max and Kim, have they made it yet? They are? Okay. So you'll get a treat like I got last night in seeing that cute little baby Elliot, as well as Lincoln, which we all know so well. Lincoln's a part of the family, but he's here too, and it's exciting for me. But let's start into this 1 John. This is just going to be a wonderful book to go through. It is a really, really good one, and I'm looking forward to it, and I'm sure you are also. But 1 John is believed to be written sometime between 90 and 95 AD, and there's no real clear historical indication of the exact date given in 1 John. We don't know really for sure, but there are clues that will bring us to a point where we could say that it's probably written between 90 and 95 AD. And that is no other real bearing on much that we're going to learn as we go through 1 John, but it's neat to know these things and why we put them into these dates. But the first thing is that church tradition has John actively writing during his advanced years while he was in Ephesus, and that would put it into that time frame. And also that 1 John has very similar language and mannerisms of expression as in John's gospel that John also wrote, which is believed to be written shortly before 1 John. So those are a few of the things, as well as the tone throughout 1 John is that the writer is much older than the ones that he addresses. So it puts him much later on in years. And I think another thing is who else really had this experience like John talks about as happening in his earlier life? No one could claim what John claims here in 1 John. And I think maybe the last clue that kind of throws us into this 90 to 95 AD is that there is no mention of the persecution that the Christians were being put under by Domitian, the Roman ruler. And there certainly is no mention of him being exiled to Patmos yet. And we know that exile to Patmos had to happen by 96 AD because Domitian died in 96 AD, and he was the one who sent John to the island of Patmos. So that's what all those little clues bring us into this time frame of 90 to 95 AD. It's believed that the Gospel of John was written sometime between 80 and 90 AD, and 1 John was written shortly thereafter, or maybe even right at the same time, which it could have been. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning also. But this epistle is titled 1 John, but it's interesting that this epistle has no identity to a church that it was written to. It's just written generally. There's no location or individuals it's written to. And over, as we've opened up epistles, we've seen that things were very directed to very certain people, but not this one. And it also has no identity of the author. John never mentions his name, and there's no mention of him through the entire epistle. And that's pretty interesting. But it's written with this unmistakable authority. Unmistakable. And only John could do this without mentioning his name and expect complete obedience to what he is teaching in this epistle. From all his readers who will read this. John had a prominent status as an apostle and was well known by his readers, so much so that it wasn't necessary to even mention his name. They all would have known him and recognized his writings. But what's interesting, one other thing to mention about why even without his mention, why we assign John to this epistle is Irenaeus was a first century writer who wrote Christian works, wrote about Christian writings. And Irenaeus was the first one in all his writings to mention John as the author of this epistle. And the question is, well, what does that really mean? Well, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a direct disciple of John. So that kind of puts some weight into Irenaeus saying that this book was written by 1 John. But we don't necessarily need that. And the reason we don't is we can clearly see the writing style of 1 John being almost identical to all the other writings, and especially to the gospel, which we know was written by him. But those were just some interesting things that you find out as you look at some background on this. But let's get into who John was. John was an apostle. We know that. John and his older brother James were known as the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder, which was, I find, quite comforting that Jesus gave people nicknames also. I'm not the only one. Right, ugly tie man? I'm just kidding. John was one of three apostles considered to be a most intimate associate with Jesus. It was Peter, James, and John. And James and John were brothers. John authored, as we just said, the fourth gospel, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. And John was known as the one who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And he mentions in his gospel, which he once again doesn't talk about himself really, he mentions that he was the one whom Jesus loved. When John is writing these letters in the gospel, he is the lone surviving apostle at this point. What's really interesting is that his brother James was the first apostle to die, and John was the last apostle to die. And we all know that by scripture, but sometimes we don't think of these things. But he's up in years, and he's continuing to oversee the churches while living in Ephesus. And as the final surviving apostle, his testimony and teaching was highly authoritative in the church. So much so that Papias, who was a church father of this time period, and just to give you a little background on Papias and Polycarp were contemporaries, Polycarp being discipled by John. It is sometimes even thought that Papias might have also been discipled by John, but that's not really been proven. But he has this description of John, this wonderful description of that time period. So we know he was alive during the time period with John, because this is his comment, that John is a living and abiding voice in the church. Isn't that wonderful? So John's remarkable ability in old age to record at great length the various spoken words of the Lord shows us the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, think about what he has penned in his older age. And it really is remarkable. But it shows us this inspiration. The Spirit of truth was at work in him, as the Lord promises. Many say that when John wrote and sent the gospel, that 1 John went along with the gospel. And there's this feeling that 1 John did go along with it. And that's one of the reasons why some people think that there's no greeting to 1 John. There's no beginning, really. He starts right off. The opening sentence not only sound like allusions back to the Gospel of John, they almost cut through the same topic there in those first four verses, but it's almost as if he knew that this letter was going to be attached to the Gospel of John. And there's a couple of reasons why, in the way they knock things off. The Gospel of John really speaks of Christ in his deity. And 1 John speaks of Christ in his humanity. Now, they both touch on both aspects of him, but that's their goal. So it's almost like, now that I covered his deity, I'll write this next letter to show his humanity. And it's almost as if they went hand in hand. The other thing we can clearly see when we go through both of them is that when we go through the Gospel of John, it's almost as if it's done to inform the reader of how to obtain eternal life. And then when we go through 1 John, it's almost as if it's an instrument created so those who have obtained life can check that they truly do have it. So they're wonderful companions to each other. And maybe that's why some people believe that 1 John went along with the Gospel of John or was delivered at the same time. But John also has a very interesting style in showing us these profound truths that are before us. And one of those truths is being in the family of God. It is said that John used the simplest Greek when he expressed himself. And John, in his simplicity, comes across as the loving grandfather, at times with such calmness and warmth, and at other times as the crotchety old man who tells it like it is. He uses abstract statements and at times knows no compromise. There is no neutrality with John. And I'm a little distracted right now because my sweet little Elliot just walked in the room. Oh my goodness. The Gospel of John and 1 John are very much alike in that there's no third alternative in his mind. He speaks very much in black and white. Light and darkness are set against each other. There's no indefiniteness with John, no gray area. Like I said, it's black or white to him. With John, you either speak the truth or you are a liar. Like begets like. Fruit bears after its own kind. John is not like Paul, who will work out an argument in his epistles. John has no time for that. He's up in years. He's right to the point. And we could even say that the Lord probably didn't give him the skills like he gave to Paul. Paul was, when you read Paul, you almost feel like you're in a courtroom and he is giving arguments. And not with John. John, you're being told exactly how it is. James, show them where their seat is, would you? Please. As you experience John's writing style, you start to realize his epistles have a different air about them. There is an altogether different format, a different approach, or a theme to them. When you read Paul's writings, we see him referencing the body of Christ, the house of God, the church of God. When we read Peter's epistles, we see him talking about strangers and pilgrims or sojourners. But John writes of the family. He shows us various stages of development in the family. He speaks of little children and children of God and sons and the love of the Father and beloved ones and God's children and love for one another and love for abiding in us. And you could go on and on as you go through 1 John. He is all about what the family of God is. John's writings have so much focus on the family, really, and the family of God, that is, and really bringing to light some fundamentals of fellowship as we go through it. While bringing these truths to light, he is doing it like a father, having a tender, intimate conversation with his children. It is a very unusual style to be so warm and comforting as the calm and tender father, and yet zero tolerance for those who pervert divine truth. And I have to just take a minute there because that just reminds me of me being a father to my kids. The zero tolerance part, not the warm and comforting or the calm and tender. I have to be careful they're here today, and that one will get thrown right at me when I get home. Got to just come right out with that one. But John, after going through this epistle, will show us that he truly does have the heart of one caring for his flock. He has a deep and caring concern for his people. He teaches them the basics of faith and the basic principles that he desires them to have so that they can have this joy. And he confronts any attacks, any that come at the church, with a great bluntness and simpleness, and all with a heart towards protecting his people. It's really wonderful to watch. He minces no words. But what we walk away with when reading John's epistles is not so much that our sins are pardoned, or the high privileges extended to us, or even our favored position. What we walk away with is this sense of an abiding presence with the Father. That we enjoy the calmness of such a place, being in the Father's family. He shows us that being with the Father is our home, much like it was to John. And the Father is there as well as the family of God is there. That we are all one and unified together in this family. John shows us yet another side of our faith as we go through 1 John. He shows us we do not have to only be occupied with the holiness of the temple or the rights to the throne or the conflict in the heavenlies, but we can also focus some of our energy on the joys of the family circle that we live in. And that's another wonderful aspect of what it is to be in the family of God. Those other things are worth spending time on, but we can also focus on this too. So when we journey through these epistles, there's so much beneath the surface that we want to uncover for you as we come up here as teachers. And that's our desire over the next few weeks as we open up 1 John, is that we discover these deeper truths, that we find these hidden treasures, and we open them up, and we see what they have for them. And really, even, and I don't know if you have this, but for me, when I have these great discoveries in the Word of God, it's like these moments of discovery that are so exciting. And that's what, when we open this up, that's what we want for you. We search for treasures in Scripture. And in 1 John, there are many of them. And if you read through 1 John, you will start to notice that verse after verse is full of deep truths in 1 John. Deep, deep truths. Full of instruction for us as believers. Helping us in our spiritual walk. One verse after another. So much so that I think if you didn't have a life verse and you wanted one and opened up the 1 John and closed your eyes and went like this and looked down, you could have a life verse. It is that rich and that deep as we go through 1 John. And it bombards you. And I pray for the teachers because we have really intense Scripture. It is plain. It is black and white. But it is full of truth and full of spiritual direction for us as we go through it. So as we go through it, you'll see John expressing to us the importance and security of being in the family of God. That is one of the things you will notice as you go through. But while teaching us the family, he drills home the eternal life that is in us as part of the family. John reminds us that eternal life is found and originated in Christ and fully manifested in his life on earth. We see this in verse 1 and 2, the manifestation of that life. And then he goes on to show us that because we believe in him, we possess the same divine life and nature, as he talks about in verse 3. And then he goes on through the rest of the epistle, and this could only be John, to explain that the same eternal life that is in us should be fully manifested in our lives. And that's what 1 John does for us. It shows us this. How do we manifest this eternal life? How do we show it forth? It's not just, the eternal life is not just the tenet of the faith, but an ever-present reality for us. And as a reality, it should be manifested in our lives, as it did in Christ's life. It would be unacceptable if it was anything else. It has to be manifest. John will show us the purposes of our eternal life, that it is to enjoy the fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's partly why we've been given that. That our joy is to be fulfilled and to be complete. And we'll see that today as we open up Scripture. That we do not sin. That we do not sin. Not that we will never sin, but he encourages us not to sin. And then he also wants us to have the knowledge and the assurance of our possession of this eternal life. So John wants us to know these things. And I'll also point out that all through the epistle, John is encouraging us to know every aspect of our eternal life, every nuance of it. It is not enough to him that we can say that we have eternal life or even have the intellectual knowledge of what eternal life is. He is in direct and instructive way telling us we must live it. And to know it is to live it. Over and over again, starting in chapter 2, we see John exhorting the saints to know. And I am going to bore you with this because I want you to see it and I want you to understand that this is before us. Chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to him, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. Verse 13, I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And also in 13, children, you know the Father. 18, children, it is the last hour, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Verse 20, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. 29 in chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In chapter 3, verse 2, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. 24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. I have 15 more of these. It is important. John is telling us that we should know these things. Do you see that? All through 1 John. These are basic truths, basic principles. He says to us we should know them. Not just your teacher who stands up in this pulpit with a really bad haircut telling you to know it. You should know it also. Not just your elders who look out for you. He wants every single one of us to know these truths. The assurance of eternal life is to know all these things. Did you notice something else about many of the no's, and I didn't even get to the end? The no's spur you on many times to action. If you have become someone who shows up for a Sunday message and disappears, I'm not sure if you have attained the knowledge John is exhorting to you to know this. Acting on it is not disappearing from the family of God for the week and only seeing them for an hour. When you're acting on this knowledge, you have assurance of eternal life. That's what the acting on it, that's what the no's are. Giving you the assurance. And when this happens, everything changes for you. Everything. For you, and I should say, and also for the family of God that you are a part of. It changes for them too. Your ministry goes from exhausting and burdensome to exciting and fulfilling. Your fellowship goes from uncomfortable and time-consuming to joyful and comforting and never long enough. You can't spend enough time with the Lord's people. The church family goes from a pile of misfits that bother you to ones you are addicted to being around and find yourself caring for every aspect of their lives. You see, that's what knowing does. It is to know. Brothers and sisters, we must know these things. 1 John, he's pleading with us to know these things. Reading and studying and meditating on the word is not just for your teachers. It is for you. And who is you? Every believer, including myself. That who it's for. This is our assurance. This is our comfort. This is what help brings us this complete joy that he talks about. So this morning, as we open up 1 John, it's my wish that each one of you get as much out of 1 John as the teachers will, as we study and meditate on this, to bring it to you. We desire for everyone in this room to have eternal life and that your joy be complete. That's a big wish. Many don't have complete joy. That these truths throughout 1 John, that you do come to know them, and this knowledge brings you assurance, resulting in this joy. There are so many angles to cover in 1 John, so many angles, especially in introducing it. And I think I covered enough for now. And there's more angles that we could take. But we'll open up this book this morning by reading these verses, and then I'll open up in prayer so we can dig into our message for today. But starting in 1 John in verse 1, I'll read them again, and thank you, Dennis, for reading. But I'd like to read them again, and starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we once again, we come before you asking for your blessings on us as we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are getting ready to open up this book, 1 John, which has so many great truths in it. And Father, we just pray that you open our hearts and open our ears and open our eyes to see what you have in store for us here. There are so many things for us to learn, and I just pray not only that we learn them and not only that you bless us today, but you bless us as we go through this entire book. And I pray for all the teachers who will be opening up this word that you bless them in their studies and allow them to keep John's simple truths simple. And that sometimes can be a task in itself. And we just pray that blessing on us as we teach through this word. And Father, just be with us today and bless this time. And if, as always, as we open up your book and we learn more truths, we ask that you bless us with learning a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always something that brings us great riches in our life. And we pray for that this morning. And we pray all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the things I'm not very good at, and for some reason the elders here are committed to making me good at making outlines, so they've given me like 18 introductions in a row. That's quite an exaggeration since we haven't been through that many books, but I feel like I'm the introduction guy anymore. So I already checked the schedule to see how many more introductions I have in the next few books through the end of the Bible, and I don't think I have another one. But somehow these guys will work that out. The Lord will work that out to change my schedule or something. But anyway, I'm not good at doing outlines, and I realize that. So I try to make my outlines really, really simple. And I tend, as you know from the last one, I borrowed John MacArthur's. Well, I borrowed another one because my attempt at making a simple outline was just horrible. And this one's from P.R. Jones. And I think you can remember this one like my last one. And many of you, well, I shouldn't say many, but I have had someone come up to me and tell me the outline from last time. And if I can remember it, it means I made it pretty simple. And from 2 Peter, it was know your salvation, know your scriptures, know your adversaries, and know your prophecy. And this one I've made maybe even more simple. John basically from verses 1 through 4 is an introduction. in 1 John. And then from 1:5 through 2:27, it would be God is light. And then from 2:28 through 4:6, it would be God is righteousness. And then from 4:7 through 5:12, it would be God is love. And then to really make it simple, from 5:13 to the end, that would be a conclusion. So if you can't remember that outline, I don't know what I can do for you. But I also say this. If my other brothers who come up here who will teach have a better outline, I concede my outline skills to them, and they can just push that one aside and come up with a better one. But anyway, as we open up this letter, one of the things you cannot help but notice and be struck by is the rather strange opening to this letter. We have just gone through Peter and Paul's openings, and there are these wonderful openings to a letter. And then we get to this one, and it is a rather strange opening to a letter to get right into a very heavy subject matter. There's no greeting. There's no formalities to start the letter. There's no mention of who he is, either here in the opening or even throughout the letter. It's just right into it, which seems to be John's style. He has no time to waste. He gets right into this very lofty subject of the humanity of Christ. And just like he did in the Gospel of John when he got right into Christ's deity, he gets right into the humanity of Christ. So with that in mind, we kind of dig in and open things up. But why would it be so important for John to establish Christ's humanity? One would think his deity would be a more critical matter. He was a human who walked on earth. It seems to me it would be more important to prove he was God, since we saw him as man, most of those alive who John would be writing to, or many of them, or some of them, let's say. But why this humanity? Well, as Paul had predicted to us earlier in other epistles, that false teaching had entered the church. And it was being influenced by the current religious and philosophical trends of that time. And the worst of these was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from the root word gnosis, which means knowledge. And they basically thought that they had all knowledge. Everybody else was just paupers to them. You were either a Gnostic who had the knowledge, or you were pretty much put on the outside. But this Gnosticism was a mixture of pagan religions and Jewish religions and kind of pseudo quasi-Christian religions, and it was also heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. This was like really crazy stuff, to be honest with you. And when you think about it, Gnosticism thought that matter was inherently evil. It's like, okay, think what you want. But that's where this whole thing breaks down and why it was so important to develop Christ's humanity. They had this idea that matter being inherently evil and that the spirit was good. And this philosophical dualism led the false teachers of that day to accept some form of Christ's deity, but not his humanity. Do you see? And the thinking, it's really quite interesting, but the thinking this way puts you in a real bind if you're trying to teach in the church. To accept Christ, if you want to accept Christ as good, but he was human, which would be considered matter, and all matter is evil, then the only way you could teach Christ being good is in your heretical teaching is to deny his humanity. Otherwise, your system of mixed and crazy ideas and heresy falls completely apart. You had to disprove Christ's humanity. So 1 John is saying to everybody, I'm going to show you his humanity, that this stuff they're teaching you, this false teaching, is hogwash. So much so, there was another one, and I just lost the name of it, and I apologize, but they felt that Jesus Christ the Spirit entered into Christ upon baptism and left him before the crucifixion so that they could believe that Christ was only deity because all matter was evil. So as long as he was in him for only a short period of time, it was okay, and they kind of were getting their way around it. But that was another crazy system. But anyway, what John does in this letter is he attacks the idea right from the opening I have to get everybody in the right mindset to understand Christ's humanity. This must be squashed, and my people must know that Jesus Christ was truly God and fully man. And that's what he is saying to him. This is of the utmost importance. If we want his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for sins of the world to have any validity and acceptance by God, we have to be able to show that he was truly man and truly God at the same time. See, one of the things when it comes to a sacrifice is the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God would be another man as a substitute for man that fulfilled the law. See, it couldn't just be, God couldn't just send God to be the sacrifice because there was no, the law is already fulfilled. There's nothing accomplished there. But yet, why then, if a man had to be the sacrifice, one who fulfilled the law, why does he have to be God at the same time? And the reason is that only God could fulfill the law perfectly and not sin while man. Man is incapable of it. If we were waiting for a man that wasn't God also at the same time, we would still be waiting. We would not be sitting here today. We would be out in the world right now. So it is important that we not only see him as God, but we also see him as man. That is an in-depth study in itself, and I didn't go deeper into that, as important as it is, of why the two phases, but we're going to stay mostly with the humanity side of things, just because of what John is trying to show here. But John would not stand idly by and allow these assaults of lies upon his Savior's church and his Lord's people. See, what we have to realize is, as heavily as John went after attacking this because of what was assaulting the church in that day, that is exactly what is assaulting the church of today. They have to destroy not only Christ's humanity, but also his deity. And we see it sometimes, some places will only attack one side, sometimes the other, sometimes both. But that is as pertinent for us today to understand these two things as it was back then. With all this, what exactly does John mean when he says that which was from the beginning? Is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or is he talking about the proclaimed word? Yes, it's both. He goes to say, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. And it's those four phrases right there which he utters to basically get you into the mindset of you're not really sure which he's talking about. Is he talking about the word, or is he talking about Christ? And when I say both, the reason it becomes a little confusing when you first read through it, and it's why the version that Dennis read puts in the word proclaim there, is to take some of that confusion away. But if you had said, you know, I've heard that, I've seen it with my eyes, I looked upon it, that could be a book that you read. That could be the word of God. If you had said, I have seen it with my eyes, I have looked upon it, and I've touched with our hands, that could be a person. But when you say all four of them together, it's kind of, could be both of them. And what he is saying is Jesus is both the deliverer of the word and the word itself. He is both. He is both the proclamation of the gospel message and the tangible message in himself. Jesus Christ is the message. So this is a little bit of a hard thing to understand, and this is where we pray as teachers that his simple truth, that we keep it simple. And I have another one of my crazy analogies, and I'm hoping that this helps you through it like it did with the last one I used, but if you wanted to express your love to somebody, you could say to them, I love you. And that would be the spoken word. But you could also express your love to somebody without saying a word, by just walking up to them with a dozen roses or a diamond ring, or with me, it'd probably end up being a bowl of ice cream or something. And that's a very tangible way of showing your love for somebody. And that's a picture of what we have, and what John's talking about here is he's talking about both. But when he goes on into verse 2, and this gets important, when he gets to verse 2, he solidifies the object of his discussion here in this prologue when he goes on to say, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Now all of a sudden we can see that not only is he just talking about proclaiming the gospel, but what he's also talking about is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that really, more than the proclamation of the gospel and the action of proclaiming the word, he's talking about the object of the proclamation. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's talking about him in his humanity. See, it can be very easy to get that confused. And in that one version that Dennis read, where that has that extra proclaim in, it kind of tweaks you a little bit. And you go, wait, are we talking about proclaiming the gospel, or are we talking about Christ? It makes it easier to understand and flows better as you read through it. What's interesting is, in this 1 John, verses 1 through 3 is one long run-on sentence that they broke up to make it so people like me could actually understand it, and added some words in so we could understand it better. And I'm thankful for the help. But what he's really trying to communicate is the object of that proclaiming, which is Christ. See, John is letting them know, 50 to 60 years later, that he still remembers the physical reality of Christ. His personal experiences with Jesus are permanently etched on his mind. That Jesus was a man and he was God, and he has these vivid recollections of all the time spent with him while he was with the apostles. He has, in a sense, proof of this by his experiences. From the moment he heard the gospel, from the moment Jesus was baptized, it is very much believed that the two disciples of John the Baptist who heard him and immediately followed him were John and James. Isn't that interesting? But when we think about it, not only from that moment of time when they followed to the transfiguration on the mount, to the Garden of Gethsemane experience, to Christ on the cross and dying and committing the care of his mother into John's hands, John was an eyewitness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that's important for us to understand as he brings these truths through the book. He watched him eat and sleep and walk and talk. He saw him physically suffer, which, by the way, no spirit could do. That's important to remember that. He watched that. And among all this, he saw him do miracles. He saw the transfiguration and the resurrection that only God could do. We need to remember that this testimony to the humanity of Christ is coming from a man who speaks in black and white. He says, "You either speak the truth or you are a liar." There's no relativism with John. It is black and white. Jesus Christ was either man or he wasn't. So that John is telling the truth or he's a liar. The question becomes to us, not to John. John knew the truth. John knew what he believed. The question he's writing is to us. Do you believe what John is saying, or do you have doubts as to Christ's humanity? Do you think the man who lived with Jesus during his 3 years of ministry while on earth is confused about this humanity? I don't. I don't at all. But maybe you're saying, he's up in years. He's an old man. He could be getting a little confused. We certainly are watching before us an old man who's a little confused right now, but that's another day. But is this not God's providence? allowing him to live this long to deliver such a message as this? I mean, think about it. A message that answers and refutes anyone who questions the humanity of Christ. See, why is that so important? Well, I want you to think back. What was John and his brother James nicknamed as? Sons of Thunder. You remember when that they were traveling back to Jerusalem and going through Samaria, and they couldn't get a place to stay? And what does John and James say to Jesus, Sons of Thunder, when they refused to give him the place to stay? Lord, you want us to rain fire from heaven on that guy? God was using time to take the sharp edges off of John. He was working him. This was a man nicknamed by Christ, Sons of Thunder. And God allowed time to tone down his unyielding nature and allow him to have a clear understanding of divine principles and to deliver him as the final canons of Scripture in a very comforting and warm and caring way, very simple way for any man to understand. John probably, if he wrote this any earlier, might have been too sharp and too pushy with his words. And the words might have been too much of him and not enough inspired by the Spirit. This was all done for the churches of that time period. But it was also done for us today, that we may resist the false teaching with such simple teaching as this, done in such a way that it's warm and caring and doesn't have an edge to it. John goes on. I'm quickly running out of time, so I'm going to go on to verse 3. He goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John then turns to another subject after settling Christ's humanity. And this subject is this fellowship. And we need to figure out what this fellowship is. And I know it's one of those ho-hum moments. Don't tell us about fellowship. We know what fellowship is. Typically, when we speak of fellowship, we're inferring about our time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. This time that we spend in social gatherings, whether it be prayer meeting or times like this in between meetings or even Bible studies or fellowship luncheons downstairs. You know the whole idea. And this fellowship is the idea of sharing. It's a common participation of something. But here John is referring to something a little different when he talks about fellowship. This fellowship is not a social event. This fellowship is the fellowship in partaking with John in eternal life. This fellowship is being equated with salvation. And it's kind of this idea of what he's saying and what he means is if we are saved, we are never really at a fellowship. And that's a wonderful fellowship to have. And all through the New Testament, fellowship is always referred to as an experience, a social gathering. And yet John shows us another aspect of fellowship, and that it is also a position. It is a position with the Father and with the Son. What he is telling us in this fellowship and what he's talking about and wanting us to experience, and he's proclaiming to those around him, is that we are sharing in eternal life with the Father and with the Son. This fellowship in eternal life brings us into a common participation with the Godhead. I mean, you could ask there, well, who is this fellowship with? And if you answered with John, I'd say, yeah, there is. And if you said, is it with each other as believers? And I'd say, yeah, it is. Because it is. It's both of them. But it's much more than that, what John is talking about here. And that much more is the significance of being in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We are sharing an eternal life with them. There is no independency here. We are united with them in fellowship. We are all wrapped up together in eternal life. It's like there's this huge zip tie And the whole entire church here at Grace Gospel is all zip-tied together with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in the middle of that bundle. We are all together. And this is the joy that John wishes to complete in us. He wants us to understand of the assurance of this, but he also wants us to respond to understanding how special our eternal life is and the assurance that we have with it. We have gained fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And this assurance, this is what brings us the joy that he's asking for us to have, that he wants us to have. Why he wrote this letter, as he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. See, what we need to understand is there can be no independency in this bundle. There's none. When you are in the bundle of eternal life with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, you are no longer independent. You are no longer yourself. There can be no independency in our Christian walks. There's no independency in our salvation. There is no independency in the family of God. There are no lone wolves, is what he's saying. We are all together and united as one. And once again, it's like we're tied together. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I want you to hear these words, and then I'll have a parting thought here to finish on, because I've gone a little long. But Jesus prays this, and I want you to see this. He prays this in John 17. I do not ask, this is verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christ becomes our life. We are tied together. Not only does he want us to have joy, but listen to this. This is in John chapter 15. And these are words that Jesus spoke. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't that something? One of the reasons we're saved is so that Jesus Christ could find joy in us. How could we not find joy in our salvation, in our eternal life? So these are some parting words, something I read by, it was E.W. Rogers, I believe. And I kind of paraphrased what he wrote, and I hope I did it justice, but his English is a little bit harder for me to understand. I think he wrote long enough ago that there was a few too many thous and these and there for me, but eternal life that completes our joy is not just never-ending life, although it is that. Eternal life is a different life form altogether. It is a divine nature. It partakes of the nature of God himself. It is not lost when human life is lost. It is very much distinguished from existence. The entire human race will exist eternally, but those with eternal life will live eternally, not just exist. It is far different from existence. We must live our lives with an appetite for and conduct of this eternal life in this present time. It is much more a matter of quality than quantity. That was my paraphrase. Do you see? The eternal life that John wants us to have assurance of by understanding the deity and humanity of Christ is what brings us the complete joy. And he desires for us to have complete joy. Let's pray. Father, once again, We just take such pleasure in being here under your word, and such pleasure from the ministry of your word in our lives. It is so rich and so deep and so full of truths for us that we could never exhaust it. Father, we just pray this morning for a special blessing on this book of 1 John as we go through it, that all of us could take something from this and take the guidance from it and work through this guidance and gain the knowledge so that we too can know these things and have our full assurance of eternal life so that we have complete joy. Father, we just pray all this morning and these blessings on all of us. And now as we go forth, we just pray for traveling mercies. We pray that you give us a good rest of the week. We pray for Wednesday night and that the gathering comes together on Thanksgiving Eve and that we could enjoy our fellowship together there also. And we just pray your blessing on all this in Jesus' name. Amen.